It has been a blessing of a service already, but we are going to continue here with our study in Genesis, and we have reached chapter 6, moving at blazing speed here through the book of Genesis, and I have really just been, Genesis is one of my favorite books. I love just the study time that I get in it and to do all that, and then to come and have the chance to share it with you. And so today we're going to be looking, the title of the message this morning is on Noah, a person that is familiar to most of us, even people that are unfamiliar with church or maybe didn't grow up going to Sunday school have at least heard of Noah. They've made a couple of movies about Noah. One of these days they're going to make a movie about Noah based on the book. but it's people are kind of broadly familiar with who Noah is, and so we're going to talk about him this morning. We're going to be looking at really just the first 9 verses of Genesis chapter 6. Next Sunday, I'm actually going to be taking just a little bit of time off, just Monday through Friday, so I'll miss Wednesday service, but otherwise I'll be around next week, and I'm looking forward to that. And so next Sunday, Pastor Farouk is going to be preaching, and I just always really look forward to when Pastor Farouk preaches, and so I'm excited about that next Sunday. And then just to kind of give you a sense of where we're going, so then after that, so Pastor Farouk will preach, and then the next Sunday we'll be looking at the ark specifically, and just considering whether or not it was a real boat, was there really room for all the animals on the boat, and how did all that go? And then the Sunday after that, we'll talk specifically about the flood and what evidence there is or is not for the flood, and consider just that. And then after that, it'll be December. That's right. It is coming. And so actually, we're going to go ahead and pull aside from Genesis just for a minute. And I'm going to do just a 3-message series on the Christmas story. And I'd love to do that in December and just take some time and just really consider just sort of the meaning of Christmas. So we'll have a short break, do that, the Christmas series. And then in January, we'll be back into Genesis. So that's sort of the outline. Y'all know what's happening now through the end of the year. Lord willing, somebody say amen. That's right, Lord willing. Okay, that's good. For all we know, Jesus could come before the taco potluck today, so we'll see. So Genesis chapter 6. If you've got your Bibles still open, Genesis chapter 6, look at verse number 1. Some of you were too hearty in saying amen to that. You're hoping to get out of the sermon. No, that's right. We're looking forward to that. Okay, Genesis chapter 6, verse number 1. You've already stood for the reading of it, so I won't ask you to stand again, but look together with me, if you would, at it. Read these first 9 verses. I'm going to pray. We'll have some thoughts on the text, and then we'll make some application from it. Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse number 1. It says, "It came to pass that when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them," and if you'll do some of the math on this, which I have done, I'm not going to show you this. I'm very nerdy about it. I built my own Excel spreadsheet to kind of do the math just based on how long people were living at this point in history and how many children they were able to have, that it is very likely that even on the low ends of the estimate, that by the time the flood came, the world had a population of probably of at least 500 million people. Depending on how many kids each family had, of course, the world population could have easily been 1 billion people. So sometimes we have this idea, you know, when we think of ancient civilizations of just being small tribes of kind of hunter-gatherers, but we know that by the 4th generation, they were already had ironworking and were making musical instruments and things just from the record. So just know that when we read that men began to multiply on the face of the earth, that is a very real thing. The world population was increasing very greatly at this point. Human lifespan was very long. No really genetic diseases or anything yet. And so that's the state of the world in those terms. Verse 2 is, "At this time that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose." What does that mean? That is a little bit mysterious. We'll talk about that more in a moment. It gets weirder. Verse 3, "The Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. This is the final warning that mankind is getting, that the flood is coming. God warned them in Methuselah that when he died, the flood would come. We know that Methuselah was the longest lived human ever, lived to be 960 years old. And so God was very long-suffering. So they had almost 1,000 years of warning of the flood. But here specifically, as God gives the instruction to Noah, Noah's going to get 120 years here basically to prepare the ark. 120 years. Verse 4. There were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, the word giants here is the Hebrew word Nephilim. It's a very unusual word. So there were these giants, these Nephilim, in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, if you could get the sense of the heaviness here, the wickedness of humanity at this time is described in extremely stark terms. The wickedness of man is great. But it's not just the wickedness is great. Look at what it says next. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, continually. Do you get the sense that God's trying to make a point here? This great wickedness that is originating in the thoughts of the heart is only evil continually. Now, we live in an age today in which, of course, we see that wickedness is great. Have any of you have noticed that? We live in an age in which wickedness is very great. But the thing that is most disturbing about this wickedness here, and the thing that's most disturbing about the wickedness that we see on the rise in our world today, is not just that the wickedness is great. It's that when it begins so extensively in the heart, what is being driven at here is that people can't even think straight anymore. It's one thing to understand that something is wrong and do it anyway. Every honest person in this room will admit that you have been there. I know that's not the sort of thing you shout amen at, but if we could be honest with each other this morning, we have all been in the position where we have known it was wrong and chose to do it anyway. Or we have known that that was the right thing to do and decided not to do it. And that's not good. You can say amen to that. If that's not good. That's not how it ought to be. However, having said that, you are really in trouble when you can no longer tell the difference between right and wrong. The great wickedness comes when we are no longer able to tell the difference. And that's the state that the world has gotten into here. It's not just that they are doing bad things, but they think those bad things are good things. And they've decided that the good things are bad things. They can't even tell the difference anymore. The thing that grieves me the most when I read the news is I see the world increasingly moving towards where we have called the things that are good evil, we've called the things that are evil good, and we have increasing numbers of people who can no longer even tell the difference. And God's reaction to all this is very interesting. Verse 6, look at what it says. It repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. I don't know if you've ever thought about God being grieved, and not just grieved, but grieved at his heart. In Western culture, we tend to take heart as the heart as the center of the emotions. Do you know that your emotions don't really originate in the organ that moves blood around your body? You all know that, right? In Western civ, we tend to take heart as the center of emotions, but the Hebrews did not consider it that way. For the Hebrews, the bowels were the center of your emotions, which I'm glad that that's not true in Western civilization. Otherwise, we'd have to send people little stomach cards on Valentine's Day. Here, the idea of heart is not an emotional thing per se. The heart is considered to be the center. It's the deepest level. It's the core. And of course, we use heart a little bit that way still in English. But when it says that God is grieved at his heart, it's literally that God has been struck at his core with grief. God is grieved at his heart at how bad things have gotten. God's reaction again to this is a little bit interesting as well. Verse 7, the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping things and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. To really get the weight of this, you have to understand that this is the same God who left his throne in heaven to die on an old rugged cross for lost sinners. How far do you have to push God? How far do you have to push the God that is willing to die on a cross for sinners to say, I have to kill them all? Verse 8 says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. This is going to be a sober message this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this portion of Scripture. God, this is hard. Some of these things in the Bible are exceedingly hard for us to read. They're hard to imagine. They fill us with grief and sorrow. God, we are grateful this morning. We are grateful, God, that the Bible is not just full of happy talk. That it is not just a fairy tale where eventually people do what's right and everything works out okay. But that your Bible deals with the realities of sin and death and grief. Lord, we are in desperate need of truth in these areas. Thank you that you have given us truth in your word. Lord, I do not particularly enjoy some of these messages that are stern like this, but we are so grateful that you have loved us enough to warn us. God, would you help us to take these warnings seriously? God, these are your people. They've come to hear from you. Would you give us ears to hear whatever it is that you would like to say to us personally this morning that we might be changed? We ask it in Jesus' mighty, wonderful name. Amen. I want to break down the text this morning, and we'll spend just the first little bit this morning just kind of looking at these verses. We'll do my best to kind of help you with some of these hard things that are here, and then we'll move to make some safe and secure application from that. So let's begin here with verses 1 through 4, and I've kind of titled this. If you'd like to follow along in your outline this morning, there's some blanks in there you can fill in. Of course, you're welcome to just listen. But I've called this the mystery of the Nephilim. The mystery of the Nephilim. Now, the word Nephilim does not appear in the English translation of your Bible, but when it says there that there were giants in those days, that word giants in the Hebrew is Nephilim. That's the word that's there. So we want to understand what is going on here in these verses. So let's start with talking about what Nephilim is. So it's translated as giants. That's a good translation of it. But the word itself is actually a little bit unclear. It's only used a couple times in the Bible. It's used right here, and it's used again in Numbers, and that's it. The root words of Nephilim literally means tyrant or attacker. It doesn't necessarily mean somebody of enormous size. Although it can mean that, it's just not super clear. The only other place that it's used is in Numbers chapter 13, verse 33, and it's when the children of Israel go to spy out the land. Did my batteries die? Is that what happened? All right. Thank you. I can do it. Deacon Nate, everybody. The deacons and AV guys love being in front of people and love applause. That's why they volunteered for the sound booth. That's right. And preachers love to blame everything on them. So, okay. Is that back on? Okay. So the mystery of the Nephilim. So it's only used here in Genesis 6, and it's only used in Numbers 13, Numbers chapter 13. Israel has been delivered from slavery in Egypt. They're on their way to the promised land. They get on the other side of the Jordan River from the promised land. They send the spies over to survey the land. The spies come back with an evil report. They say they've got great walled cities. They have great big armies. And by the way, there are giants there. They call them the children of Anak. And they're described as giants. Same word, Nephilim, here. Which is one of the reasons why we believe that these are giants, of people of actual giant stature. But again, because they describe them as saying, we are as in our own sight as grasshoppers before them, which seems to imply that the Nephilim are large. But that's not necessarily, we cannot actually be confident of that. David and Goliath, so Goliath is one of the people in the Bible that we know for sure. The Bible tells us how tall he was. We know that he was abnormally large. And so a lot of Bible scholars assume that Goliath was Nephilim, that he was a son of Anak, that he was one of the giants that they saw when they surveyed the land. But the word that's used to describe Goliath is actually an entire different word, Rapha, or giant for him. So I'm just telling you this morning, as we read this, that there were giants in those days. There was something really terrible about these people. It seems likely that they were, in fact, giant in stature, that they were larger than normal men, but don't fight other Christians over that. Somebody say amen. Because we just aren't necessarily sure of that. They were clearly giants in the sense that they were mighty men, men of renown. The Bible says that specifically, that if you're looking at the verses there in verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bare children to them, the same became the mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And it is possible that this giants here is only referring to that these were mighty men, that they were giants of men, if you will. Or that they were, in fact, not only that, but more than that, that they were large. The other thing that's interesting and weird about this is that they come from these noteworthy unions. The Nephilim are the product of when the sons of God produce children with the daughters of men. Now, this is, again, a very odd thing to find in the Bible. We are not exactly sure what this means. And some of you are hoping this morning that I'm going to just tell you exactly what it means. I'm going to give you a theory. In fact, I'm going to give you two. I'll tell you which one my favorite is. Okay. So it hinges really on who the sons of God are. Who are the sons of God that had children with the daughters of men? Daughters of men, fair enough. We understand what that means. But who are the sons of God? The Hebrew here is Bene Elohim, and it could be two things. It could be, number one, the godly descendants of Seth. That what's being contrasted here is we have the line of the prophets down through Adam and Eve's son, Seth, who follow God. They're the ones that are worshiping the Lord. They're the ones that are warning the world of the coming judgment, and we can understand that they would be described then as the sons of God versus the daughters of men, which would be those that are from the ungodly line, primarily through Cain, and the others that are moving into increasing wickedness. And the idea here is that what's being talked about is that the godly line is disappearing because the men are having their hearts drug away by marrying these ungodly women. That's one theory, that what it's talking about is that the sons of God are marrying ungodly women, and that it's wiping out, that the number of godly people is just shrinking because of that. That's one theory. The other theory is that what we have here in the sons of God are actually angels. It's worth noting that this phrase, sons of God, Bene Elohim, is only used in one other place in the Bible, three times, in the book of Job. In the book of Job, three times you'll find the phrase Bene Elohim, and every time it's clearly angels. If you go look at it, if you're taking notes and you want to jot it down, it's Job 1:6, Job 2:1, and Job 38:7. You can go read that yourself and you'll see that it's obvious there that the sons of God are talking about angels. It's also in Hebrew. We know that the ancient Hebrew is Bene Elohim is a phrase that they would use to describe angels. It's not as clear in the Bible, but just from their other writings we have from that period, Ben Elohim is describing angels. So, can angels have children with people? So what we have here is this question of, is it this godly line mingling with the ungodly line and they're producing these Nephilim? Or is it something going on with angels and men that are producing the Nephilim? In favor of the fact that it was angels, which is weird, but if that's what it is, it makes sense of some other weird parts of the Bible, notably Jude 1:6. It's there in your outline. And Jude 1:6, it references this. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. This is a group of fallen angels that are different than your run-of-the-mill demons. Christ encountered demons in his ministry. There are still demons at work today, fallen angels. But they're on the loose, if you will. Jude here references some group of fallen angels that did something so bad that they have been reserved in chains of darkness until the day of judgment. What is it that these angels did that was so upsetting to God that he bound them up in chains of darkness? It's been suggested, if you read Jude chapter 1, you'll see that the context of Jude 1 is actually Sodom and Gomorrah and the flood. That's what Jude's talking about. He's using examples from Sodom and Gomorrah and the flood, and then he has this reference to these angels doing something that really upset the Lord, and then he just moves on. If we take the sons of God, the Bnei Elohim, to be angels that are somehow intermingling with people at this point before the flood, then that's likely what Jude is talking about, that these angels... Now, how would that happen? We don't know. It's possible that they were possessing bodies of men and procreating that way. The only other thing we can really say about that is that every time angels show up in the Bible, they are confused for men. People mistake the angels as men. When the angels went to Sodom and Gomorrah, specifically, we know that they were mistaken for attractive men. On the other side of that, Christ said that the angels in heaven do not marry, neither are they given in marriage. That's in Matthew chapter 22. However, Christ there said the angels in heaven do not marry. So the angels in heaven and they don't marry. How many of you know that marriage is different than procreation? Okay. So, what do we make of all this? You may have guessed just from the way I presented that I've tried to be fair about this, but my personal take on this is that something really weird was going on with angels here. That these are angelic beings that have found a way to procreate. I believe the reason that is true, because at this point, all people know for sure about the Messiah is that he's going to be the seed of the woman. The devil has always been interested in thwarting the coming of the Messiah. Right to the very end when he tries to murder all the babies in Israel to try to kill the Messiah. Over and over and over, we see the devil at work to try to stop from what he knows of prophecy, to stop the Messiah from coming. It makes sense that he's going to try to corrupt the seed, if you will. However, lots of really wonderful Christians who love Jesus and love their Bibles think that's a little too weird and really believe that it really is talking about the godly line mingling with the ungodly line, and that the Nephilim is talking about mighty men, about tyrants, about which is, you know, appropriate to the Hebrew. I'll give you a good example of that. Pastor Asbury believed that it was the ungodly line mingling with the godly line. We can say this for sure. Pastor Tom knows for sure now what the answer is. And this is a fun thing. I just want to encourage you, please, please don't fight other Christians about this. This is a fun one. We actually, just on Saturday, the three of us pastors went out to coffee, and we were having coffee with Adam Perlstein, our missionary of the month, and he was a little late getting there. And so we were talking about the Nephilim for about 10 minutes. It was really fun. And just among the three of us, we did not all exactly agree on it. But then, after about 10 minutes of it, we decided to talk about something important, like how to get the gospel to Seattle, right? So if you've got a longer than 10-minute argument with a Christian about the Nephilim, you're doing it wrong. Good enough? Okay. Let's just sum it up by saying this. The world is in really, really bad shape. Okay. So that which brings us to verses 5 through 7 then, which is an incredibly sober thing that, I'm not excited about preaching this, but I believe it's important. And that is, what happens when the long-suffering of God ends? What happens when the long-suffering of God ends? My clicker's not going to work, so you guys can help me with the slides up there, and I appreciate that. When the long-suffering of God ends, look at verse 5 with me if you would. And when God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, that it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man from whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. As we already talked about, wickedness was great, that every thought was only evil continually. What does it mean that God repented? What does it mean that God repented? Maybe some of you have been tripped up on that as you read it before. Let's start with what it doesn't mean. Clearly, God doesn't sin. Somebody say amen. Clearly, God is not capable even of sin. It was not a sin for God to create humanity. So God is not repenting of sinning in creating people. So it's not that. We can also be confident that it's not that God has made a mistake. You cannot translate this verse as saying, God said, whoops, shouldn't have done that. Thirdly, we can say that it is not that God is surprised by how badly things have gone. God is not getting new information here. When he sees how terrible things are going on the earth, it is not new information. God is not surprised at what has happened. So, if it's not sin, God's not repenting of sin. If it's not a mistake, he's not saying, well, I've done it wrong, so now I'll do it right. And if it's not new information, it's not, well, okay, now this is new, what can it mean that God repented? Before I try to help with that, I want to just note this too. This is not just a weird portion of scripture here. Like, the Nephilim is kind of weird. It's in the Bible for a reason. It's important, but it's a little odd. This, though, is not like a one-off thing. There are actually many times in the Bible where we are told that God repented. In Exodus chapter 32, we actually have the exact reverse of this story, where God is going to destroy the children of Israel, and Moses intercedes for them with God, and it says that God repented of destroying Israel and destroyed them not. So it's a repenting, but the other direction, where here God says, I repent, I am going to destroy them. In Exodus 32, we see God say, I repent, I am not going to destroy them. In 1 Samuel 15, we are told that God repented of making Saul king over Israel. Was God surprised at what a bad king Saul turned out to be? Was it a sin for God to make Saul the king? Obviously not. But here again, we see that we're told that God repented. Jonah 3 is a very famous example of this, where God repents of destroying the city of Nineveh. And there's multiple other places. There's 5 or 6 other places in the old Bible. You go, just put it into a concordance, you'll find them. So what's going on here? This is not just a weird thing. We can't just say, well, Genesis is kind of a weird book, so who knows, and move on with our lives. We need to deal with, seriously, with this issue of what does it mean that God repented? We have to start with trying to make sure that we understand what the word repent means. In the New Testament, which is, of course, written in Greek, the word that's translated as repent is metanoia, and it literally means to change your mind. In the Hebrew here, the word that's translated repented is nakam. And it means to be sorry, to console, or to comfort. Which is maybe not what you would have guessed right away. Nakam is a weird word. It's a powerful word. The first time, you want to know the first time that nakam is used in the Bible? It's in Genesis chapter 5, in verse 29. And it's talking about Noah. Noah's name is a play on Nakam. And in fact, the first time it's used is when Noah is born and they name him Noah, and they say this about Noah, that Noah will comfort us in all our toil. When it says Noah will comfort us, in the Hebrew it's literally Noah will nakam us in all our toil. You could translate Noah will comfort us in our toil as Noah will repent us in our toil. Which starts to give you a little bit of a hint about what's happening here. The other very famous place that the word nakam is used is in the 23rd Psalm. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. That comfort me is nakam. It's the same word. His rod and his staff repent me. In fact, most often this word nakam in the Bible, 57 times in your Old Testament, in the King James, nakam is translated as comfort. And then less times, 41 times, it's translated as repent, and 10 times other ways. It comes from the Hebrew root to breathe heavily. That's the root of it. It comes from that. It has to do with being sad or being grieved, but it has baked into it the idea of a turning, the idea of a change. When they said that Noah would comfort us according to our toil, the idea there is that Noah is going to supply the comfort and that they are turning from all this toil and grief and they are turning towards rest. So it's the comfort, but it's specifically the kind of comfort that comes from turning, that comes from a change. In the 23rd Psalm, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. How many of you know that sometimes for God to comfort you, he's got to turn you around? That something has got to change for there to be comfort. I actually think it's really wonderful to understand that this is true, that yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. There's a turning that happens because the good shepherd is present with us in the valley of the shadow of death. We are not the same because he is there. His rod and his staff provide comfort. Specifically, there is a turning that happens. There's a change. It's that kind of comfort. It's not the comfort of just a warm cup of milk and a pat on the head, and now I feel better even though it's the same. There's a change. It's that kind of comfort. So what's going on here in Genesis? God is grieved at the state of the world. And he is turning to a new plan to make it better. But it does mean that his long suffering is going to end. The long suffering of God is going to end, and judgment is going to begin. This doesn't get preached on as much because it's not as much fun to preach on, but I want to tell you the Bible is extensive and adamant about the holiness of God. God is a holy God who cannot abide sin. He must react against it. God is not going to continue to allow humanity to live in a state of utter wickedness forever. He is not going to allow people to continue to bring children into a world this perverse. He will not allow it. It is against his character to just indefinitely let people continue to do this to each other. So often, we get our sympathy and our sorrow in the wrong place. So much compassion gets focused on the perpetrators that people forget the victims. But God does not forget the victims. And at some point, even though God is patient with the perpetrators, even though God is long-suffering with those who are doing wrong, at some point, it's too much. And it's not that God is changing. In fact, I would suggest to you this morning, it is because God is perfectly consistent that his actions change in response to what we do. God consistently judges those that refuse to repent. And God consistently forgives those that do repent. It's not that God swings back and forth between judgment and mercy. God is consistent in his judgment of those that will not repent, and he is consistent in his mercy of those that do. Consider the city of Nineveh. Jonah 3:10, I don't believe it's in your outline, but I think the note's there. Jonah 3:10, it says, "And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he said he would do unto them, and he did it not." So we see it very clearly there in Jonah, spelled out just plain as day for us. When God saw that they repented of their evil, then God destroyed them not. And it upset Jonah terribly, because Jonah was like, "Get them, God!" But God said, "No, they repented. They stopped being so evil, so I'm not going to wipe them out." It's not, you know, I say, well, Jonah's the consistent one. God said he's going to wipe them out, so get them. But really, God's the consistent one, because he consistently applies his law, and he consistently applies mercy. God is not changing his mind exactly. He's not turning from wrong to right. He is consistently, dependably responding to what people do. He gives warning. He gives time to change. And then God follows through. As parents, we're trying to do this with our children, you know, particularly with Hugo. It's really important to us that Hugo believes that we mean what we say, which doesn't mean we love to show mercy. But if we don't respond to what he's doing, then what's he going to figure out? That he can do whatever we want and we're not serious. Proverbs 1:30, the very first book, the very first chapter in the book of wisdom says this: "They would none of my counsel. They despised all of my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices." God told people that sin brings death. From the very beginning, God was clear: sin brings death. And if they will choose sin no matter what, then they will get death. And that's what they chose. Matthew 23, Jesus said this to Jerusalem: "How often?" The heartbreak in this verse is incredible. Jesus is getting ready to go down into Jerusalem and die on an old rugged cross, literally just days after this. But before he goes into the city, he stands on a hillside looking down to the city, and he says this: How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Jerusalem, we know, was destroyed shortly after this, according to prophecy and according to history, by the Romans, leveled, just a terrible, terrible massacre. And Jesus said, "I was so ready. I would have scooped you up. But you wouldn't come. You've chosen desolation, and now you're going to get it." Consider, if you would, this morning, even just the action of prayer. Did you know that the Bible says that there are things that God is willing to do that he won't do if no one asks him? The Bible says you have not because you ask not. Prayer does not change God's mind, really. Do you know that prayer doesn't really change God's mind? It's not like God's listening to us pray and says, "You know what? You're making a good point. I hadn't really thought about it that way." Do you know that's not what happens in prayer? What's happening is in prayer, you can take God up on his dependable promises to give good things to those that ask. God has promised to give good things to those that ask. And so if you come to God and ask him for something good, he'll answer your prayer. But you haven't changed his mind. But what he's done is different based on whether or not you asked him. So this is a very ominous and a very serious part of the Bible. God said that sin brings death, and sin has grown so great, and God is so grieved. His long-suffering has reached the end. God is changing from the course of long-suffering to the course of judgment. But even here, I want you to note that it's not a rash or emotional judgment. God has given nearly 1,000 years of warning in Methuselah, and now he's giving another 120 years of specific warning as Noah literally begins to build the boat. God is switching to the judgment plan, but there is still long suffering packed in with it. We're going to make some application from that in just a moment. But first, let's talk, get the last few verses here down in verses 8 through 9 and meet Noah. Noah, verse 8, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. I want to just say quickly about that being perfect in his generations. Of course we know that Noah was not perfect. We're going to read about some of Noah's failures. We'll get to it in January. It's a sad, actually, end to the life of Noah. For a man as great as he was and as such a man of faith as he was, even he made some terrible decisions at the end of his life. So what does it mean that he was perfect in his generations? My read on that is that his line was not corrupted by the Nephilim. So whatever you make of that. Okay. So meeting Noah, just a couple things about Noah. I got to do this kind of quickly here. But Noah, first of all, the key thing about Noah is that he walked with God. Noah was not perfect, but he walked with God. In Luke 6:46, Jesus said, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" Jesus said, "Hey, if you call me master, why don't you do what I say? If you're calling me the boss, then how about I be in charge?" And we see that very clearly in the life of Noah. Everything that God asked Noah to do, Noah did. Noah was a man that walked with God. Secondly, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. It's not clearly stated here in Genesis that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, but we know from the Bible that he was. 2 Peter 2:5 says, "God spared not the old world, but he saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly." So Noah was not just building a boat. Noah was preaching while he did it. 120 years, more than enough time to build the ark, really an excess amount of time. And so what was Noah doing with the rest of his time? He's preaching. He's warning people. Thirdly, we know that Noah was a man of faith. Hebrews 11:7, he's included in the hall of heroes of our faith. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not as yet seen, moved with fear and prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness, which is by faith. Noah was not saved because of his good works. Noah was saved because he was a man of faith. And then finally, Noah was ready in an evil age. Nobody else was ready. Can you imagine how lonely it would be to be the only one getting ready for something that most people don't think is going to happen? Some of you know exactly how lonely that is, because that is the state that the Christian church is increasingly in the West. Particularly, we are warning people to be ready for something that most people do not believe will really happen, which is specifically the return of Jesus Christ. The Bible warned us that scoffers would come in the last days and say, "Where is the promise of his coming? Shouldn't he be here by now? Are you really still waiting, you fools?" I take comfort in the fact that we were warned that that was exactly the insult that was going to be thrown at us. But you know, they said the same things to Noah. They were marrying and giving in marriage and eating and drinking up until the very day that Noah entered into the ark. I'm going to make some application this morning, secure, safe, and sound. Move kind of quickly through this, but the metaphor that we've been using is, listen, I know that these things are not popular. If you believe these things, that it is going to make you seem weird to a lot of people and foolish and maybe even bad. We are reaching those days where an increasing number of people view trying to warn people to stay out of hell is no longer a good thing, but a bad thing. Can you imagine it? Sometimes it just astounds me. Even if, and I don't know if I've just been a Christian for too long, but if the bridge is out, I appreciate the warning that I need to slow my car down. Don't go this way. I just can't imagine being angry at the person who's saying, "Please don't die and go to hell." Even if I don't believe in hell, how do you get mad at the person that doesn't want you to go to hell? Like, really? And yet we've reached that point where people are literally just furious at anyone who would warn someone to please not go to hell. But we can't change it because people are mad at us. We can't change it because, listen, if we stop talking about hell, If the church stops warning that judgment is coming, if the church stops warning people that Jesus really is going to return and really will judge the world in righteousness, if we stop warning people, that will not change whether or not it's going to happen. And if the church won't stand up for the truth, who will? If we won't warn people, who will? If it's not warm inside the church, where can the people who are freezing outside go to get warm? All right, that's secure, safe, and sound. So in that spirit, we're asking things about secure. Is it really true? Was there really a Noah? Was there really a flood? Is this a true story? Is this a fable? Safe, if we believe that it's true, will that help us avoid the enemy's traps? And sound, if we believe it's true, what should we do in our lives? What should we proactively do? So we're going to make some application here as we close the message. And I say close, but you all understand we got another 20 minutes to go. Amen? All right. We're going to get a little bit nerdy here this morning. I like to do this. I really enjoy it. I know that some of you, this is your chance. You can run to the bathroom or something if you need to go. But I love just the science, and it's something I've just loved since a kid, and I love to get into it. And we've been going through a lot of stuff throughout this whole series. When we're done, or maybe even here before we get to the little Christmas break, I'll give you a little list of all the scientific stuff we've covered and which messages they were in. If you want to go back so you can kind of listen to some of those again, you could do that. This morning, I want to talk about the incredible evidence of genetics. Now, we've already talked about just the incredible complexity of DNA and just how unbelievably, fantastically complex and just utterly unexplainable by chance and accident DNA is. But this morning we want to go just a little bit further and talk about genetics. Now, I have three really cool things I want to tell you. But before I can tell you these three really cool things, I have to explain, some of you know this already, but some of you don't. And so I want to explain as simply as I can a little bit about genetics so that you can then understand the cool thing I want to tell you. Is that going to make sense? Buckle your seatbelts, boys and girls, here we go. Okay, who knows what a chromosome is? Oh, good. Okay, so this is a chromosome. So my daughter Evangeline has a chromosomal deletion. That's what's wrong with her. She has what's called the 1p36 deletion. It's the first chromosome. You have 23 pairs. It's in her first pair. That's why the 1p. P means it's on the short arm, which is the top part of it. And she has a 3-6 deletion in that. So that's what just Evangeline. So this is the world that we live in a little bit dealing with the chromosomes. But you say, well, what's a chromosome? That looks like a purple sneeze up there. Chromosomes, if you would like to think about it this way, chromosomes are a little bit like an encyclopedia. Just go with me for a second. Imagine an encyclopedia. An encyclopedia is made up of books, right? Those books in the chromosome are your genes. Okay, inside that book, the book is made up of lots of words. Those words are your DNA, right? It's written in DNA. DNA, of course, itself is made up of letters, just like words are made up of letters, G, T, C, and A, the protein chemicals that build it up. So basically what you have is words, DNA, put into books, genes, and those books are in an encyclopedia, which is a chromosome. Okay. So in your body, and everybody in this room, you have 23 pairs of encyclopedias that make up the library that's you. So the library of you has 23 pairs of encyclopedias in it, right? So 46 individual ones that are grouped into 23 pairs. They look kind of like this. If you dye them and spin them up in a thing, this is an actual photograph that's taken of what the chromosomes look like. You have 23 pairs, 46 total. As I said, you get one set from your mother, and you get the other set from your father, right? So that's how, you know, when we talk about baby takes after mom in this way or after dad in that way, some of that, of course, is the way that you're raised. It's nurture, but some of it's genetic. You get one set of your chromosomes from your mom, and you get one set of chromosomes from your dad. The combination makes you. That most obvious here, the 23rd pair of chromosomes are what we call the gender or the sex chromosomes. And if you get, so we'll just kind of highlight that here. So if you get an X, so everybody has an X chromosome. Everybody has an X. And so if you get an X from mom and you get X from dad, then that makes you female. If you get an X from mom and you get a Y from dad, then we'll back that up a little bit. An X from mom and a Y from dad, then that makes you male. Okay? That makes sense? Okay. Now, we're going to do something with all this in a minute. I'm almost there. Okay, so that's X chromosomes, that's Y chromosomes. Y chromosomes only found in males, They're passed from fathers to sons. That's it. X chromosomes, everybody's got one. You can get either from mom or dad. The other thing you need to know about before we get into it is something called mtDNA. Only been discovered about 10-ish years ago. We didn't even know about it before then. Really cool stuff. It's called mitochondrial DNA. It exists in your mitochondria. So now, this is a living cell. In the center of the cell is the nucleus. The nucleus is where all the chromosomes are, right? You were maybe taught, like I was, that that's where all the DNA is. Turns out not true. You have DNA in a couple other places, specifically in your mitochondria. The mitochondria are the energy factors of the cell. They produce the energy that your cell needs to live. Now, does this look like something that happened by accident to you? Come on now, people. Help me out with this. This is really cool stuff. So did you? Your cells have little power plants that float around and generate energy so that the cell can live. Ah, that's cool. Okay. But inside your mitochondria is these special little tiny loops of DNA. It's called mitochondrial DNA because mitochondria is enormously complex. I mean, can you think about if we could build a factory, if we could build solar cells that could reproduce themselves and generate power for your house, and by the way, they can just grow and reproduce, and if they get damaged, they could heal themselves. Would that be worth buying? Every living cell in your body has thousands of those. But the instructions to build something that wonderful, that amazing, that self-repairing energy factory, self-reproducing energy factory, the code, the instructions to build that are in the mitochondrial DNA. Now, the other super interesting thing you need to know about mitochondrial DNA is this. You only get it from mom. Everybody's got it. If you've got a living cell, you've got mitochondrial DNA. But the children only get the mitochondrial DNA from their mothers. So nuclear DNA that makes up you, your chromosomes, is a combination of what you get from mom and dad. But the mitochondrial DNA only comes down through the mothers. So, you know, genetically speaking, you know, the fathers kind of get lost into the mist. But you can draw a straight line back up through all the moms. Come on, mothers. Say amen to that, right? That's kind of neat. So my children, right, Hugo and Evangeline, have some of my nuclear DNA, but they only have Heather's mitochondrial DNA. So when they have children, if they have children, then they will only pass on Heather's. So my mom's mitochondrial DNA, I have my mom's mitochondrial DNA, but that ends with me. Only my sister can pass on my mother's mitochondrial DNA. Okay. Now we get to the good part. If, as evolutionary theory suggests, if you go read, just get on Wikipedia or any science book you want to pick up, we evolved from a large group of prehumans. So evolutionary scientists is adamant, there's no such person as Adam and Eve, that the first humans, you know, evolved from, you know, prehumans, right? You know, monkeys to prehumans to us, that the first group of like prehumans was a group of at least 10,000 individuals, they say. At least 10,000 individuals. There's no Adam and Eve, there's at least 10,000 Adam and Eves. You go read it. That's what they teach. Okay. If that's true, then we would expect a very large variation in human genetics. If you have 10,000 to start with, you can combine that all these different ways. You can get a lot of potential combinations. If Genesis is true, where we started with two people, we would expect a much smaller amount of genetic variation. Y'all with me on that? Okay. Also, according to Genesis, all this only got started about 6,000 years ago. According to evolution, these original 10,000 humans first evolved about 100,000 years ago. So when you take a larger starting block and 100,000 years, you'd expect a lot of genetic differences. If you have two people to start with, only 6,000 years ago, you'd expect a very small genetic difference. Right? So we can actually quantify some of this, especially in mitochondrial DNA. Mitochondrial DNA is interesting because it doesn't change very quickly. It only picks up one mutation about every six generations. You got to have six generations before, on average, you'll get one mutation in mitochondrial DNA, which means that if you even want to get just 12 mutations in mitochondrial DNA, you need 72 generations of people just to get 12 differences. 72 generations is easily 1,500 years, even if everybody's having kids at 20. Right? It still takes 1,500 years just to get 12 mutations in mitochondrial DNA. Which means, if evolution is true, at a minimum, the very smallest conceivable number of genetic mutations, the smallest possible number of genetic mutations in mitochondrial DNA that we should expect in the world is 681. And really, they expect way more than that. But if you start with two people about 6,000 years ago, we would expect a maximum of 123 differences. You get the difference here? So between the minimum number and the maximum number. So when we look at mitochondrial differences in human populations today all over the world, we've just begun to do this just in the last couple of years. Who wants to guess how many differences between you and the person in the world you are most different from? 123! That is your maximum mitochondrial difference from anybody alive in the world today. Which, by the way, is out of, I got the number here, 16,569 base pairs, which means the person you are the most different from in the world, you are 99.993% the same. Did I lose too many of you? I think this is awesome. All right. So when we actually consider what we observe in the world, we find that people are genetically very much the same, 0.1% difference at the most. And I know that you like to think people are different from you, but I'm telling you, genetically, you're cousins. The other super cool thing about this is the Y chromosome. I love this about the Y chromosome. I got to hustle. I'm so sorry about this, but I love this too much to just skip it. Y chromosomes are almost identical all over the world. We find these differences in mtDNA, but Y chromosomes, guess what? Men, as it turns out, ladies, men are men everywhere you go. The Y chromosome, genetically speaking, the Y chromosome, it doesn't matter if you're in Africa or Asia or Australia or any native population anywhere in the world, the Y chromosome is genetically basically identical, which is interesting. Because shouldn't it have accumulated differences at about the same rate as the X chromosome? Because the X chromosome is not that way. The X chromosome is much more different. Again. But if you think about the arc for a moment, how many Y chromosomes were on the arc? Good guess, but the answer is one. And the reason why is because it was Noah. The only men on the ark were Noah and his three sons. Which would have, the only way they could have been his sons is that they got the Y chromosome straight from him. So basically no time for any mutations to happen. So basically, functionally, we have one Y chromosome on the ark. How many different combinations can you make out of one? So we would expect if the ark story was true, we would expect that Y chromosomes all over the world to be basically the same. And that's exactly what we find. How many X chromosomes are on the ark? Eight. Because even the men, the four men, had an X chromosome, and the four women all had X chromosomes. So from eight, how many different combinations can you make? Right away, you can have like 36 different combinations. So what do we find in the world? X chromosomes, now again, you're 99.999% the same as everybody else, but within that 0.1% difference, the X chromosomes vary quite a bit. Why is it that the X chromosomes vary so much and the Y chromosomes don't? Evolution doesn't have an explanation for that, but the flood does. If the flood is true, if there was really one Y chromosome on the ark and eight on the ark, then what we find in the world today is exactly what we would expect to find. Yeah! Okay. Okay, so the X chromosomes, yeah, so they vary because there's eight on the ark. I already did all that. Okay, blah, 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 blah. mtDNA, I don't have time for this. I'm just going to tell you, you can take my word for this or not. But mtDNA, really, really fun about that. It's found in three main varieties around the world. This is a chart. This is from an evolutionary chart showing the dispersion of mitochondrial DNA all around the world. This looks like a chart showing the dispersion from the Tower of Babel, but it's not. This is from an evolutionary source showing how mitochondrial DNA got spread around the world, and it looks like it was taken out of a reference Bible. Because there's the M variant, the N variant, and the R variant, and they have this theoretical origin in Africa, but that's what we find in mitochondrial DNA, is that it points to three families, this is another chart of it. Again, so there's lots of different kinds of mitochondrial DNA, but they group them into three families.
Because there are broadly three families of mitochondrial DNA, which if you read Genesis 9, the sons of Noah that went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and of them was the whole earth overspread. There were three different women who would have had different mitochondrial DNA from their mothers from, you know, the 1500 years or so before the flood. They differentiated some. You got three different wives with three different mitochondrial, because the mitochondria comes from the women, remember? And so today in the world, guess what we find? Three families of mitochondrial DNA. Right? And if all that left you super cold and you were just lost and out to sea, I want to say one thing about grandmas before we wrap it up. Can we talk about grandmas for a second? The existence of grandmas is a problem for evolution. Did you know that according to evolution, there shouldn't be grandmas? Here's a quote from Live Science. Oh, I got this picture. All right. Grandmas. Do I not have the quote? I don't have the quote. Okay, it's not up there on the screen. But you can look at the pretty picture. Here's the quote. Researchers have found that humans are the only primates, now this is an evolutionary source, right? Humans are the only primates that don't die within a few years of fertility cessation. This is true even when modern medicine and healthcare are taken into the equation. End quote. What's that mean? That means you're not supposed to live past your ability to have babies. Almost nothing in the animal kingdom does. As soon as they're no longer able to have babies, muerte, men and women, death, right? You know, it's a little Spanish lingo for you there. Okay. You all got it from the... Almost every single living thing, when it's no longer able to procreate, is dead. There are a couple of exceptions, but in primates, and there's no exceptions. The only exception, the only thing that lives past its ability to procreate are human females. Like men don't. Again, right? Men are basically fertile until the end and then they're dead. But women, they'll go through menopause. Once they go through menopause, they're no longer able to have children, which evolutionarily speaking, right, the whole idea of survival of the fittest is that if you're not contributing to the survival of the fittest, the survival of the species, if you're not contributing to creating the next generation, then you are eating food and taking up space that should go to somebody who can have kids. That's evolution. I'm not in favor of that. I'm just telling you. That's survival of the fittest. So they call it, you can go home and Google it if you want, they call it the grandmother problem because they have no explanation for why there are human grandmas. They have some theories. They call it the caretaker theory and stuff, but they just did a big study on it, and frankly, kind of disproved the caretaker theory. It's not a big enough effect to explain how evolutionarily grandmas could have developed. And yet, look around. How many of you will join me in saying, thank God for grandma? I just want you to know, every time you appreciate grandma, you are disproving evolution. Leviticus 19, of course, the Bible, and far from saying that grandmas are an evolutionary oddity, the Bible commands that we respect our elders and that we respect grandma. Amen? What time is it? I'm doing awesome. All right. Let's make two more bits of application, then we're going to be done this morning. Okay, so secure, I would just say this to you. Is it true? Was Noah a real person? Is this a real story? I would suggest to you this morning that, of course, it's a matter of faith whether or not you believe that Noah is a real person. But I would suggest to you this morning, the overwhelming evidence of genetics is that Noah was, in fact, a real person. You are not a fool to believe that the Bible is true. You are not a fool to take God at his word and believe what he said. So if that's true, if you are here this morning and you say, okay, I believe the Bible is true. I believe that this is a true story. This is history that actually happened. It will, number one, keep you safe. It will keep you safe from abusing the long suffering of God. People, I found this in my own life to be true, are prone to abusing the long suffering of God. What do I mean by that? Look at 1 Peter 3:20. It's there in your outline. When once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. What was going on from a spiritual point of view while Noah was building the ark was that the long suffering of God was waiting. Now, we're going to talk about the ark in 2 weeks. And when we do, you're going to find that the real question is not, could have all the animals fit on the ark? The real question is, what was all the extra room for? And I believe the answer is here in 1 Peter. The long-suffering of God was waiting. Waiting for somebody to take advantage of God's patience and change their mind. But nobody did. Noah saved his family. His children believed him. How many of you parents know that that's a big win? To get your kids to believe you. His sons, his adult sons, and their adult wives believed and got on the ark. But nobody else did. Romans 2 puts it like this. Romans 2 is there in your outline. And that's the question that we ought to ask ourselves, and is a good question for lost people, and it's this. Do you despise the riches of God? No one thinks of themselves as despising the riches of God, but people do. Look at what it says. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and the forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? It says, don't you understand that God's patience is supposed to prompt you to change your mind? People rail on God for not fixing the problems in the world. If there's really a God, why did he let them get away with that? If there's really a God, how come those kids are suffering in Africa? If there's really a God, why did he let that guy do that to that woman? If there's really a God, how can the politicians get away with that? If there's really a God, how could all these wars, how could all this disease and pestilence, if there's really a God, why doesn't he fix it? And they're despising the long-suffering of God. Because God is waiting. Because if God fixed it, the problem is we want God to fix those people. But we're not ready for him to just fix us. Because God's not partial. If God is going to get them for their wickedness, he's going to have to get you for your wickedness. God's not going to pick and choose. When the flood came, the flood came. You're on the ark or you're not on the ark. It's not like it only rained on some people. It makes me sad because the world's in terrible shape. And I'm ready for God to come fix it. But you know what? I got people I love that aren't saved yet. And I want them to get saved while God is still in long-suffering mode, while the doors of the ark are still open. The Christian, even if you're saved, you have gotten on the ark, if you will. We don't want to abuse the long-suffering of God either. God is so patient with us, even as we continue in some of our sin, but it doesn't go on forever. 2 Peter 3:9 puts it like this, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering toward usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, and the earth and the works therein shall be burned up. I've never seen the world be destroyed. But before Noah got on the ark, they'd never seen a worldwide flood either. Listen, if God says the day is coming, you can be sure the day is coming. And what's happening right now is not that God is asleep at the wheel. What's happening right now is that God is long-suffering. God is waiting for somebody to repent. And someday the last person who will repent, will repent. And then the doors of the ark are going to shut. Don't abuse the long-suffering of God by taking advantage of it. Proactively, what ought we to do? First of all, I'm going to make two suggestions and we'll close. First of all, you ought to walk with God. If you believe that Noah was a real person, that this is a true story, I believe the message to us today is walk with God. Walk with God. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? If we say, oh, I love Jesus, he's my Savior, he's my God, he's my King, and then Jesus says, well, I want you to do this. Like, no. Something's wrong with that. If he's our God and our King and our Savior and our friend, we ought to do what he says. And what does God want from us? Micah 6:8. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? What does God want from you? Here it is in a nutshell. Do justly. Love mercy. And walk humbly with God. You ought to do what's right. Christian, we need to do what's right. People are watching. We need to do what's right. We need to do justly. And love mercy. How do you feel when you get to show mercy to somebody that doesn't deserve it? If they deserve it, it's not mercy. It's fine to love people that are nice to you. It's fine to love your friends. It's fine to love your family. You ought to do those things. But you don't need Jesus to love people that love you. You do need Jesus to love mercy, being good to those that don't deserve it. God says, I don't want you to just be merciful. I want you to love it. Love showing mercy. And then walk humbly with God. We fall so easily into the trap of pride. And there's just no room for pride in following Christ. Walk with God. You believe the rain is coming. But next time it's going to be fire instead of water. If you believe that's true, walk with God. And then secondly, relatedly, be ready. Even in the dark times. Are you ready? Now, God's not asked us to build a boat. No boat is going to survive the judgment that's coming. The heavens themselves, the Bible says, are going to melt with fervent heat. No bomb shelter in the world is going to get you through the coming judgment. The way to be ready in an evil age is not to get a bunker and fill it with spam. By be ready, I mean like, what's your family think of Jesus because of you? What's the world think of Jesus because of you? Hebrews 11:7 says that by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, and he prepared an ark to the saving of his house. To the saving of his house. I really believe that, Christian, our first obligation is to our family. Our family's in some ways the hardest mission field, but it's the one that's watching you the closest. Are you ready, even in an evil age? 1 Thessalonians 5:3 and 8, and we're closing here. For when they shall say, peace and safety, we've fixed the world's problems, we've figured it out. We got this new law, this new government, this new program, this new thing, and we're going to fix all the problems. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail on a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in the darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. You're children of the light and children of the day. We're not of the night or of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others. Let us watch and be sober. Put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Are you ready? It's an evil age out there. It's getting darker. We need to be ready. Sister Lorraine, if you're able to come and just play, and every head bow and every eye closed. And I know that it was a little long this morning. I want to invite you before we're dismissed. Please, before you get too excited about the tacos or whatever's next here, before that, please, would you take a moment and think about what it is that God wanted personally to say to you? I'll tell you that I believe this. I believe that God had something incredibly personal to say to you this morning. Maybe as we were looking through some of these things, you thought about somebody else. You thought about so-and-so that, oh, they'd be very interested in that, or I wish this person could hear that, or, and that's all fine. That's fine. But just for a moment, right now at the end of the service, what about you? What about you? Maybe you don't believe that God wants to talk to you, but you're wrong about that. The eternal God of heaven wants to talk to you. He knows you. He made you. He was willing to die on a cross for you. What did he want to talk to you about this morning? Maybe it's about the security of trusting his word. Maybe you're one of those that's been very rattled by how much disdain the world has for the Bible these days. I know that sometimes it bothers me, smart people, people that I respect, who think that you're just stupid if you believe the Bible. Sometimes you get to feel kind of rattled by that. Maybe this morning you'd say, you know, I don't just need a lesson on genetics. God, I need to hear from you. I need to be reminded, Lord, by you, that you are trustworthy, that I can trust the things that you say. Maybe this morning you found yourself in that position where you're abusing the long-suffering of God. Where because God has not immediately judged things, you've mistaken that for getting away with it. You've thought because he hasn't judged it yet, that he never will. And you need to get that cleaned up with God. To know that at some point the rain does start. At some point, God repents. He moves from the course of long suffering to the course of judgment. But it's based on what you do. Maybe there's some area in your life where God's calling you to trust him, to do something different. Maybe it's walking with God. Maybe, listen, I just hit that at such a high level, but maybe God would speak to you about some area of doing justly. Maybe God would speak to you about some area of loving mercy. Maybe God has speak to you about some area of walking humbly. You say, God, I don't want to just walk humbly in just the general sense. God, give me something specific. What specifically, Lord, do you want me to do? God, would you put your finger on something clear that you want me to change? Or being ready in a dark time. There's some way where you say, you know, I'm not ready. If I knew for sure Jesus was coming on Friday, I'm not ready. There's things I want to get ready. There's things I want to say to some people I love. I want my last week to look different. Listen, we don't know when it's going to come, but we know we ought to be ready. Maybe God will speak to you about that or something else. Listen, whatever it is the Lord spoke to you about, take a moment, just do a little business with him. Then we'll sing and be dismissed. But first, take a moment, just you and just God.